Open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When I was young, we used to have a vegetable garden every year. It was a rather large vegetable garden. And I was expected, if I wanted to eat, that I was expected to hoe and to pick green beans. I did green beans every year. We would sort of measure the success of our garden by how many quarts of green beans my mom canned. 100 quarts of green beans, well, that was acceptable. 150 was pretty good. So somewhere in there is what we wanted. We ate a lot of green beans. I don't know why, but we did. We ate a lot of green beans. And I still like green beans, believe it or not. I remember standing on one end of those long rows of green beans, several of them, and I would look down the end to the other end of that row, and I would ask myself the question, how cruel can parents be to make their beloved, sweet, loving child be confronted with such an overwhelming task as going down this row of green beans? I learned what sore back was, and I never was really good at bending over that long, and so it was really tough. How could any parent be so cruel? Are you ever overwhelmed with a task placed before you by our Heavenly Father? Maybe soul winning, growing a church, being a disciple, making a disciple, forsaking some sin. It just seems overwhelming, almost like, how can I do this? Why would God ask me to do this? I'm so inept at soul winning or talking to people about their soul. Did you ever look with dread at an unavoidable assignment that the Lord had given you to address something with someone, wondering if you would have the strength and the wisdom to see it through, to make it happen? If that's you, if you can relate to what I'm saying, then this message is for you this morning. The background of 2 Corinthians. Paul had visited Corinth, you remember, on his second missionary journey. He stayed there for a year and a half. That was around 52 and into 53 A.D. Around 58, he visited a second time. He stayed 3 months. Between the two visits, he lived in Ephesus for a while. For 3 years, he lived there. And while he was there, he wrote the first epistle, 1 Corinthians. We've studied through that epistle. He went on from then to Macedonia, where he wrote the second epistle. These would have been, both of them would have been written either in the same year or in subsequent years, 56, 57 AD. The first epistle dealt with the conduct, and it also dealt with division, you remember. They were divided over which individual led them to the Lord. They were divided over everything. The Lord's table, there was division there. The second epistle, written within the same year probably, dealt largely with Paul's apostolic authority. There were people calling his authority into question, whether he was truly what he professed to be. In chapter 10, for instance, of 2 Corinthians, verses 4 and 5, it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Are you familiar with that? We like those verses, especially verse 5 that says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." It's often misinterpreted, sort of taken out of context, misapplied. Paul is not speaking about a Christian guarding their thought life, though that really seems to fit, doesn't it, verse 5. It's not what it's about. It's about Christianity being guarded from the evils of human device, from the isms of the world. Humanism, Mormonism, liberalism, Catholicism, all of the isms of the world. And what he's saying here is that we have the heavy artillery of heaven. We have spiritual weapons to fight these isms with, and to bring the thoughts of men under the captivity to Christ. That's the idea here. And what he's saying is, we, myself and my colleagues, my partners, my comrades, we're the grand gunners of heaven. We're the ones who are doing this battle with the big guns of heaven. That's the context. So there were people that thought that their ideas sort of took precedence over Paul's ideas, and they had thought things through more than Paul had thought things through. And they're selling all sorts of, they're selling Gnosticism and a form of humanism that's going around in that day in Corinth. Come to chapter 11, more of the same. He says in verse 6, "But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things." Paul was not a trained orator, as perhaps others were in the Greek culture. It was important then. People who had mastered the language and had oratory skills, they were looked up to. And Paul says, I may be rude in speech, but as far as knowledge, as far as the substance of what I'm teaching you, I don't fall behind anyone, he said. So he's defending himself. He's defending his ministry of going after the isms of the world. He's defending himself against people who say, that guy can't put two words together. Paul was the last to be chosen, you remember, and it was after the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven. The other apostles had the benefit of living for 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus. They saw and listened to everything he said. But what about Paul? He was the last to be chosen. He didn't have the benefit of those 3.5 years, but he was in no way behind in knowledge of the things that were taught to him by God himself. And he's going to continue to talk about that. I'll sort of let it go. He says in Galatians 1:12, "For I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus revealed himself to Paul. On the road to Damascus, he did. But then in those years where we don't know, those what, 7 to 13 years we don't know much about after Paul got saved, the Lord was revealing himself to Paul and teaching him all of the things that he had taught his other disciples. In 2 Corinthians 11, 7, it says, "I have committed an offense," or "have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted? But I have preached to you the gospel of God freely," freely. Unlike the false teachers of his day, Paul didn't take a salary. He didn't take up a love offering everywhere he went. He preached freely. He did it by design. It was his purpose to do that. He didn't want people to be able to say he's just in it for the money. And so he wouldn't take any money. He took care of himself. And while he was ministering to this, there may be people that sent him money. Philippi sent him money often. But he didn't take money from where he was ministering because he didn't want them to say, "I charged you for what I did. I was in it for the money. It was a business. I was in it for profit." He didn't want them to say that. But these false teachers now in Corinth are trying to make a negative out of his good intention. They're saying, listen to this, "You shouldn't listen to that tent maker when you have us professionals. Why would you take the word of a tent maker over a professional?" And they're in it for the money. They're in it to make merchandise of the people. But every turn, Paul was finding there were individuals in Corinth trying to put down his ministry, trying to take away the people's focus on the things that he had taught them. In verse 21 of chapter 11, "I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. However, wherein soever as any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labor more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. And he goes on and on. He says, they want to boast of being Jews, Hebrews, Pharisee. I'm more. I'm all of that as well, he said. And he goes beyond, I've suffered for the cause more than any of them. We see, though, and you can read it without even trying, you see in the context of this, Paul didn't like to boast. Can you tell? He didn't like to boast of himself. That was not what he was about. But the souls of the Corinthians and the purity of the gospel that he preached to them required now that he defend himself, that he answer their accusations. And so he does in 2 Corinthians. He concludes that he had suffered more than all of them there in verses 21 to 24. He had suffered more than all of them, and that if he must glory, if he's got to boast, he'll boast in the things that he suffered for the cause of Christ. Much more than they wouldn't suffer. Oh no, not for a minute would they suffer for the cause of Christ. But Paul said, if I have to glory, I'll glory in that. I'll glory in the fact that I have indeed suffered for the cause of Christ. I want you to know, but that's not all. That's not all Paul could say. In chapter 12, which is our text this morning, Paul reveals that his experience in ministry for the Lord had truly been out of this world. Verse 1 of chapter 12. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. Paul's desire is not to boast. He doesn't want to brag. But the accusations made against him require an answer. So he's giving the answer. And in defense of the gospel and of himself as God's ambassadors, he's going to take yet another step in chapter 12. He's going to reveal an experience that sets him apart from all of those accusers. He got this group of Judaizers, these group of Gnostics, these group of liberals, and they're saying all these things. He's going to set himself apart from them by telling them this one more thing, this experience that he had. He said, I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Notice the plurality there, visions, revelations, more than one. Not everyone could say that they'd seen visions from the Lord. Paul could. Not everyone could say God has revealed truths to me in supernatural ways, but Paul could. So when and how did all of this happen? He goes on to tell in verse 2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, he says, whether in body, I cannot tell, or whether out of body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. You familiar with this passage? The thorn in the flesh passage. This is the beginning of that passage. What he's about to claim is more of a boast than Paul's humility is able to take. He can't bear it. So he jumps into the third person as he speaks about it. Third person is, I might be talking to my wife about Nate. There's Nate and there's Mary Jean, and I'm the third person doing the talking. Third person. If I'm talking to my wife, it's first person. I'm the first person. I'm talking to my wife. But if I'm talking to one person about another, then I'm the third person talking about this. Do you see that? First person, third person. He jumps into the third person because it's more comfortable to be there. Talk about this experience that he had as if somebody else had it. That's what he's doing. Because he's too humble to say these things and doesn't really want to say these things about himself. Now, it's obvious as we read that the person that he knew about 14 years ago is himself. And this person is in Christ, he says. He knew a person in Christ. He was a Christian. Whether in body I cannot tell, or whether out of body I cannot tell, God knoweth. In body would be like Enoch. Remember, Enoch walked with God and what? He was not. He was raptured. He was caught away to be with the Lord. And Elijah was caught away, carried to heaven without dying. Well, maybe it was in body that he went to heaven. He said, I don't know. I couldn't tell you. Could have been out of body. That would mean his spirit was temporarily separated from his body, and he was taken into the heavenly places in spirit to see these things and to have this revelation. He said, I don't know. And it doesn't matter. But it's true. I was there. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. Caught up. What's the Latin word for caught up? Do you know? Rapture. We use rapture. It's not in the Bible, but caught up exists a couple of times in the Bible, pertaining to that event that we're looking forward to when we all go to heaven to be with the Lord, if we know Him as our personal Savior, the rapture. It's the word caught up. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds. And we'll be forever with the Lord. Comfort one another with these thoughts, Paul told the Thessalonians. Here's the word caught up. He was caught up, raptured, into the third heaven. You remember the three heavens. In the first heaven, the birds fly. In the second heaven, the rockets fly. And in the third heaven, the angels fly. So this is the third heaven, God's abode, we would say. In verse 3 says, I knew such a man, whether in body or out of body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. So he repeats what he just said. Verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise. There's another word, paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul, remember, he's defending himself against these accusers, these Gnostics, these Judaizers. They're making accusations, trying to make people just fall away from him and stop listening to him. And he's defending himself. And he, in his defense, he's saying, I've been to heaven and heard from God directly. Have they? Do you see his defense here? Have they? He's caught up into paradise. Paradise. There are a couple of definitions for paradise. I don't know that we need a couple, but here they are. Paradise, according to one lexicon, is the part of Hades. Hades is the place of the disembodied dead, the place where dead people go. The part of Hades, which was thought by the later Jews to be the abode of souls of pious until the resurrection, like in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, remember them? And the rich man died and he was buried. And Lazarus went to paradise. So they're getting that probably from Luke 16. But some understand that paradise is a heavenly paradise after the resurrection of Christ. There's another group that says the upper regions of heaven. According to the early church fathers, the paradise in which the first parents, Adam and Eve, lived. You remember they had a paradise, the Garden of Eden. They said it still exists, neither on this earth nor in heaven, but above and beyond the world, they said. Well, I don't know if we'll go there or not. And a third definition, paradise, heaven. I like that one, don't you? Pretty simple. Verse 2 sort of reveals the correct meaning. Paul said he visited where in verse 2? The third heaven. And we know the third heaven is where angels fly. That's God's abode. So it's heaven. Okay? Paul said, I went to heaven and back. And what do you want to say? What do you want to say as a believer? If he were here and said, I was in heaven where God lives, you would say, you say, yeah, right. That doesn't happen much, right? People going to heaven. So you're thinking about the person who says that. He says how that he was caught up into paradise. Some it's the same word as used by Christ for that thief that was dying on the cross beside him. Remember, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the Lord is at the right hand of the Father, and God the Father lives in the third heaven. We can put it all together. We know what we're talking about then. The third heaven, just mentioned in verse 2. He said, while I was there, I heard unspeakable words. Unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. These words were for Paul. They were intended for Paul. They're unspeakable, not because it could not be remembered, not because the words could not be related by the truths could not be related by words, but because the words were revelation. They were unspeakable on account of their sacredness. Paul heard things that you just don't say. Can we relate to that? Is there anything so sacred that you just don't even say it? Paul saw things that were unspeakable in heaven. Not because he couldn't say words about them, but because he wouldn't. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, there are some who seem eager to talk about visions and revelations which they have had. The question is as to whether such eagerness is not proof that the vision and revelation are not of the Lord. When they're granted, and they certainly are granted to servants of God under certain circumstances, like this of Paul, they produce a reverent reticence. You don't want to talk about it. It's too sacred. They're too solemn, too overwhelming to be lightly described or discussed. But the effect of them will be apparent in all life and in service. Paul met God. Was it apparent in his service? Yes, it was. It was visible in his life. He was forbidden to speak these things, even if it were possible. It was not legal for him to say. He should not say these things. Verse 5 says, and such an one, this individual caught up in heaven, he's talking about himself, but he's talking in the third person. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Again, we see that Paul is sort of beside himself. He's very uncomfortable doing what he's doing. He doesn't desire to boast. He could boast. He had something to boast about. This is an unbelievable event. And he could boast, but he doesn't want to. And again, we see this holding back of this boasting. Now, before he'd spoken of his weakness, he'd spoken of how he'd suffered for Christ in his weakness. But this boast is a marvelous event. It's very different from the other things that he was actually admitting. For one to claim this for himself makes his story even less believable, doesn't it? I went to heaven and talked with God, and he gave me some truths that I don't even talk about. They're unspeakable truths. And here I am again before you. And we would look at that and say, no way. No way. For one to claim that he had done that sort of takes the spotlight off of what was said while he was there and puts the spotlight on the person who claims to have been there. You follow me? If somebody gets too way out, we stop worrying about what they say and we look at them and we say, he's a nut. Where does Paul want the focus right now? Normally on God, but what's he's defending who? He's defending himself because they're making these accusations and he's saying things, I really don't even want to say this. They say this, 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 and this, and I'm all of those things and more. And I've suffered more for the cause of Christ than any of them. But let me tell you something else. I've been to heaven and spoken to God. And God has told me, He's revealed things to me, He's shown me visions of things that I can't even speak. And so the attention is back here. It's on this little frail Jewish guy who's claiming he's been to heaven. He speaks in the third person still because of his humility. To soften the boast by taking himself out of the story, he tells it. It's like a pastor who wants to preach about how to take care of a pastor. That's an uncomfortable situation. You don't know what to say, you know. But there are verses in the scripture that talk about church's relationship to the pastor. And the pastor feels more comfortable just to back up. And you ever wonder why pastors say we? Because it's uncomfortable to say I sometimes. Verse 6 says, "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me." So even if I decide to brag, it wouldn't be a brag because it's the truth. It's the truth. And the rest of that verse, verse 6, he says something like this, "But I've said enough. I've said enough. I don't want you to think more of me than you ought to think of me. So I said it. That's enough. You heard it. I've been to heaven. I've spoken to God. God has revealed things to me personally." He didn't want to boast. Why? Because he didn't want people to think more of him than they ought. Verse 7 says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that were given to me, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." Why was there given to him a thorn in the flesh? "Lest I should be exalted above measure." The messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh, is the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Notice he says here again, the abundance of revelations. The abundance of revelations. Did you ever wonder how Paul knew so much about the Lord Jesus, having never lived with him? He wasn't at the Sermon on the Mount. How did he know the things the Lord taught at the Sermon on the Mount? How did he know the all things that he's supposed to teach his disciples that Christ taught? There had to be some revelations, and he's mentioning them here. He was called up into heaven, and God revealed to him the things that he had shown his disciples, and more perhaps, things unspeakable. You know, the life of a believer is filled with both mountaintop experiences and trips to the valley. Have you found it so? If we only had mountaintop experiences, we'd sort of feel like we're special, wouldn't we? Nothing ever happens bad to me. You'd sort of feel like you were the favorite of God, that you and God kind of, you're tight, and you have a good relationship with Him, and He sort of treats you as His special little pet. And you get all puffed up and boastful about it. Oh, you wouldn't say anything, but you'd feel it in your heart. Did you know that we can think too highly of ourselves? Did you know that others can think too highly of us? It's a given. It's a sure thing. Continual blessing. Living in the favor of God on the mountaintop will affect you in ways, in the way that you're perceived. It will affect you in the way that you perceive yourself. Now, I just preached a mouthful just now. I just told you that the valleys are necessary, aren't they? We learn in the valley. If you didn't have any valleys, there wouldn't be any mountaintops, right? A man needs to be reminded occasionally that he's just flesh. Just flesh. No big shots. Brothers and sisters, there are no big shots in God's kingdom. So that people wouldn't think too much of Paul, maybe so that Paul wouldn't think too much of himself, he's given this thorn in the flesh. Some infirmity, people believe. Some believe that it was a temptation, Satan's attack on his thought life. Others believe perhaps this thorn was a person used of the devil to torment him, an individual, another man. Perhaps most commonly held, a physical ailment, maybe some ailment like his eyesight. We know his eyes weren't good. Maybe he had ulcers. Maybe he had a hernia like Leroy's had. He had something to remind him that he's just flesh. Have you ever heard, I pinched myself to see if it was for real. You ever heard that? I pinched myself. The idea of the pinch would snap us back into the reality of the physical world. Well, this is a pinch by Almighty God given to Paul. A pinch that was visible to others as well to remind Paul and to remind them that he was just a man. It would be better if men are not exalted, wouldn't it? I've learned that's not a comfortable place to be. Don't exalt preachers. Don't exalt evangelists. Don't exalt anybody. Just mere flesh. If God uses them to do something, then praise the Lord, not them. Right? Because God could use any hump of clay. He could. He could use anybody to do what I do or what you do. He could use anybody. He could use the rocks. So we shouldn't get any glory. He sent this messenger of Satan to buffet him. Why did Satan get involved here? God had to allow it, right? Or perhaps God sent this messenger of Satan. There's God and there's Satan involved here, yes, but for different motives, like with Job, right? Satan's before the Lord and he accuses Job. Have you noticed him? He's only nice because you're good to him. He's only good because you're nice to him, I should say. And the Lord said, go ahead, touch him. Take what he has and you'll see. And Job was stronger in the end, right? He was stronger in the end and he had brought glory to God by his faithfulness in spite of the situations. Satan was involved, but God had a motive as well in that situation. And so it is here. God has a reason for Paul having this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh, to buffet him. Verse 8 says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He wanted it to go away. He prays three times. And the Lord said, verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you, he said. So Paul's prayer is answered by the Lord. No, I'm not going to take the thorn away. I have something else in mind. He says, I'm going to keep you in this state of weakness so that I might be seen as strong in you. That makes sense, doesn't it? I'm going to keep you weak so that people will see how strong I am in your weakness. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And you know what Paul said? He said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So be it, Lord. Amen. I'll take it. I'll take the thorn. Lord, don't take it away. It's the mark of true spiritual maturity, isn't it? Willing to be weak that the power of God might be manifest in and through us. Brothers and sisters, this is in the Bible for you and me this morning. Willing to be weak so that the power of God can be made visible in us. We have children come to Vacation Bible School. I like to put together the woodcrafts. I especially like it when we get to nail something, and they do too. They don't like sanding, and they don't like all these other putting your name on the part, but they want a nail. You give them a hammer, and those little arms are going, and it's as if there's no wrists in their arm. Have you ever watched them? Have you ever watched somebody who really knows how to use a hammer use a hammer? They've got wrist action there. And it's like carry on the conversation and keep, it's like it's nothing to it. And then nails just jump in. I had an employer one time, he could drive a 16-penny galvanized nail through treated lumber in two licks. He tapped it and he drove it. 24-ounce hammer, heavy hammer. I thought, man, I just give up. I can't accomplish that. I can't do that. But he made it look so easy. I thought, I got to get me a hammer like that one. So I went, and after I got all these blisters up and down both sides of my finger trying to drive nails like my boss did, I realized it's not the hammer. Brothers and sisters, we need to realize it's not the hammer. It's not you and me. It's the tool in the master's hand. The tool in the master's, it's the master that's the miracle of it all. It's the master who accomplishes the work. It's not the hammer. It seems like the hammer does all the work. The carpenter's just holding it. But all of us know, who've ever used a hammer, it's not the hammer at all. It's the carpenter. Paul learned that his infirmities caused him to rest in the master's hand. Just be there, be usable in the master's hand. In spite of what you might think about the Apostle Paul, he really never did anything. Is that a right statement? It is. And he would tell you the same. It was Christ working in me, he said. It was becoming available to the Lord. It was becoming a tool in the master's hand that made Paul usable. And the same truth is for you and me. It's not us. It's not how smart we are. It's not what we know how to do or what we don't know how to do. It's all about God. It's all about availability. Not ability, but availability to the master. Verse 10 says, therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses. I'm glad to be weak, he said. J. Oswald Chambers, who lived in the 18 and into early 1900s, he's the one that was at one point the director of China Inland Missions that became can't remember the name of it, it's changed now, but he died back in the early 1900s, but he wrote 40 books or so. He wrote this about this verse we're looking at. The world's philosophy is, what can't be cured must be endured. But Paul radiantly testifies, what can't be cured can be enjoyed. I enjoy weakness and suffering and privations and difficulties. So wonderful did he prove God's grace to be that he even welcomed fresh occasions of drawing upon its fullness. I gladly glory, he said. I even enjoy my thorn. And that's what Paul said, in essence. Why, Paul? For Christ's sake, he says in verse 10. For Christ's sake. How badly do you want to please the Lord? How strong is the urge, the desire that you have to bring glory and honor to Him? If you pray for me regularly, would you pray that I would want to give God glory and honor more than I do? That's the way we ought to pray for each other, spiritual things. How badly do we want to please our Christ? How badly do we want to honor Him? If you say, well, I want to, Then Paul's words there at the end of verse 10, he said, "For when I'm weak, then am I strong." Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Humble yourself. Our strength is not really of any use to God if he wants to save souls. My dad was a military police, I think I've already told you. He talked to me about part of his training was to be a lifeguard. He had to go through that as a military policeman. He said that the easiest way to help somebody in their dilemma was to get them to realize that you don't need their help. I can help you best if you just don't try to help me. He said the easiest way sometimes, or the only way, in the worst case scenario, and he was instructed to, he said, if you get in a situation where you're trying to save somebody who's drowning, and they won't cooperate, and they're going to drown both of you, then knock them out. And then haul them to the beach, you know, do your job. I don't want you to get me wrong. God wants us to walk. He wants us to talk. He wants us to work. He does not want us to be passive. He wants us to be active. But we have to remember that we're just a tool. The tool gets no glory. It all goes to the craftsman. If you turn a power tool on and you set it on a piece of wood and back up, and you better back up because it's going to go crazy. It's going to go all over the place. You set a skill saw on a piece of wood running with the blade spinning. It's going to jump and tear up everything and make a big mess. But you put it in the master carpenter's hand and it'll create something beautiful. The less resistance from the tool, the more control the master can exercise over that tool and make it do what he wants to. The less resistance, the more work gets done. I hope you can grasp this message this morning. The strength of our God is made visible to us and to others when we're weak. When we realize that the strength to do this is not in me, the ability, the wisdom is not my own. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the message of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Thank you for the Apostle Paul who makes it so obvious that he does not want to boast. Though he had something humanly speaking that he could boast of, Lord, he did not want to boast. He wanted to give the glory to you. And Lord, we believe he did that in the writing of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Help us to desire to give glory to you. Remind us, Lord, that we're just men, just women, just flesh. But we can be tools in your hand if we'll humble ourselves, if we'll allow you to take control, and realizing that the strength to accomplish is yours. Father, please bless this message to our hearts as a church and as individuals. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.